they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And hopefully that passage will make some sense, at least a little later on in the service. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. Let's rise to sing, shall we, our opening hymn, a hymn that really extols the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus is King, and I will extol him. Let's rise to sing. Good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship service on this lovely summer morning. This is us. I was just saying to Alex, this is us until March, but never mind. The Lord's here, so we're of good spirits and we rejoice. Just to say, there will be a prayer meeting again on Wednesday at 8 o'clock. The same Zoom details the same Zoom details as our Sunday morning service. So if you're free on Wednesday night at 8 o'clock, do join us for prayer on Zoom for a short half-hour service. Let's just bow our heads now, shall we, and we'll commit our time to the Lord. Father God, we read a really distressing passage to open our service, where you describe the wickedness of men and how it was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of their hearts was not just evil, but evil continually. Lord, it reminds us of Jeremiah 17, where he says, the human heart is iniquitous, it is sick above all, who can fathom it? And the Apostle Paul leads on, no one is righteous, no, not one, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so in the days of Noah, you sent a flood, which was both judgment and rescue. But Lord, we thank you that you have finally spoken to man in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross, the resurrection, remains the final judgment and rescue. And Father, human condition has not changed. But we thank you that those who stoop before the cross of Jesus Christ can be saved. And we thank you that more and more people every day by the power of the Spirit are being rescued. And from that judgment of Calvary, and from that rescue at Calvary, there will come the final time when the game will be up and our Lord will return. And those who have forfeited your offer will be condemned. But for those in Christ, there will be a new creation wherein dwelleth righteousness. And Lord, we look at our world with great despondency. An MP simply in his constituency serving his people was brutally murdered this week. We think of violence generally, immorality. Lord, we're living out Romans chapter 1 where men are becoming women, women are becoming men, we're all confused about sexuality and gender. Some don't even bother with those biological categories anymore. And actually the result is that women again are left feeling unsafe and unprotected and in danger. Lord, we see greed, we see avarice, we see injustice, we see starvation. We see what you said in the days of Noah, that the human heart is evil continually. But we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ, as we have just sung, is on the throne and has defeated the dark powers by the cross and resurrection. And Lord, it may not always seem so, but it is so. And you yourself said that who can observe the work of a small mustard seed, a tiny bit of leaven? And yet those with eyes to see and hearts to discern, those blessed by the indwelling Spirit can see that Jesus Christ is working. He is making all things new. He is building his church. The Spirit is convicting people day and daily. Lives and communities are being changed. We may not always see it in the West, but you see the world. And so, Lord, we thank you that we have a gospel to preach. We thank you that your words do not return void. And even if there seems to be no blessing and no fruit here or in this land, we know that you're not finished. We know that you love us. And we know that we have a job to do to keep preaching and to keep shining for Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we just pray that you bless our little corner of the vineyard here this morning. We pray for Andrew too over in Peterhead, a Methodist church. Bless him, Lord, as he will be a blessing there. We strive on. We preach on. And we keep living the lives that you have called us to live, countercultural lives, repaying evil for good, being salt and being light in a dark and flavorless world, with the great assurance that the victory has already been won. And so we bless you this morning, and we thank you that we are found in your blessed Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, please, we are going to continue in our studies of 1 Peter, and we're going to read the closing verses of chapter 3, a very complex and controversial passage. So I ask for grace upon grace this morning as I try my level best to make this understandable and digestible, and to try and impart to you what I think Peter is saying. Michelle knows the trouble I've had this week with it, so please bear with me. 1 Peter 3, 17 through to 22. And as usual, I'll give a little recap of where we are at this point in the service later on. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. A triumphant verse to finish, and we know the Lord will be pleased to bless the public reading of his word. Before we come to the preaching of that word, let's rise again, stretch our legs, and we're going to sing, "There is a Redeemer," and it's "I Sing Worship." Thank you. There is a Redeemer.
Son, and
Well, it was little Robbie's birthday recently, and he was given a toy truck by a relative. Unfortunately, this had to be made up and constructed. And it was just as well that his big brother came to the rescue and did this for him. Because if it had been left to me, pieces would have been put in the wrong position. They would have looked out of place. And other bits and bobs would have been left unused, lying on the floor, with me being unsure what to do with them. First Peter 3, 19-21 is like that. When Peter starts talking about Noah and his ark, spirits in prison, and baptism, it looks as if he's gone wrong somewhere in the model that he was making. He had been talking about suffering, Christ's and ours. But now the pieces look out of place and don't quite fit. So he's left with these loose ends that nobody quite knows what to do with. And the result has been that interpreters down through the ages have tried to remake the model they believe Peter was trying to make. And so say things that actually Peter wasn't saying. But if we just let Peter complete the structure, just like I let Matthew get on with it, if we let Peter complete the structure, we find that actually the pieces fit together perfectly and make sense within the larger model he was constructing. And so we are continuing our studies in the writings of Peter. Remember, it's a scattered community in Asia Minor. That's to whom he's writing. They are both pilgrims, but they're also citizens of this world. And they've to live in it. And Peter's been telling them how these living stones, how they're to respond to the potentially hostile treatment they may face within the community, under authority and within their households, as slaves or spouses. Within the wider world, under governments. You see, suffering can result when you try to be like Christ. In fact, it's the occupational hazard of being a Christian. Peter's told them this will happen. And last week he spoke of both persecution, which of necessity will come, but also of the ultimate protection which was afforded to them by an all-seeing God, should they continue to do good rather than repay evil with more evil. They live as living stones. They will have a good conscience before God. They will have his approval. In short, innocent suffering puts Christ's people exactly in the same place where it put Christ. And so we should respond as he did. And this now brings us to this passage, which we're going to, complex passage, and we're going to break it down into two parts. There is redemption and rule, verses 17, 18, and 22. And then there is flood and faith, verses 19 through to 21. The first is Peter's theology of the cross. Jesus died to defeat evil and now reigns over it. The second is Peter's Old Testament text of choice, which adds deeper understanding and dimension to what he's already been saying about authorities and how we should react to them. So let's firstly look at redemption and rule. We're in verses 17, 18, and 22. Redemption and rule. We've said in the past, very consistent with Paul, that Christian suffering is never an addition to Christ's, but is in some way as an extension of Christ's. Now, of course, the sinless one Jesus was subjected to the worst injustice of all. But his people's suffering, like Christ's, verse 17, does have a positive effect, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, the implication being that it is, than for doing evil. This is something similar to what Peter had already told household servants back in chapter 2. But here, although the application is more general. But again, he's making this contrast between suffering for doing evil and suffering for doing good. The latter is better, he says, because it actually brings confidence that God is for us because we are in his will. Peter calls this suffering for righteousness' sake, did that last week, suffering on account of your faith. But you know, that suffering is not simply acts of violence or persecution against you, perpetuated by authorities or non-Christians higher up the food chain. Actually, it is suffering perpetuated by the dark spiritual powers behind those human authorities, as Peter will shortly make clear. Humans, in other words, simply carry out the persecution on behalf of the dark powers. Satan gets people to do his dirty work for him. So there's always a cosmic dimension to Christian persecution. But Christ has defeated Satan and the powers. And all this flows from Peter's theology of the cross, something the apostle has appealed to already in the previous two chapters of this letter. And in verse 18, Peter speaks of the redemption of the cross. But then he speaks in verse 22 of Jesus' subsequent ascension and rule. So in verse 18, Peter affirms four aspects of Jesus' death. He suffered for sins. He suffered once for all. He suffered innocently for the guilty. He suffered to bring us to God. And then he tells us that Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, of course, Christ's death was totally unique, never to be repeated. Only he could die for sin, and his atonement was final. But nevertheless, his death was also an example, an illustration of a righteous person suffering for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty. And since what is true of Jesus is also true of his people, because he suffered, so must these saints in Asia Minor. So must we. Suffering for righteousness' sake is the persecution, even martyrdom, of the innocent at the hands of the wicked. But while it can result in death by the wicked, Christian martyrdom can also be death for the wicked. You see, since the Lord's suffering brought us to the Father, says Peter, so through the voluntary suffering of a righteous Christian, others too may be brought to God. Paul himself, he instigated the brutal treatment of Christians, particularly Stephen. And yet two chapters later, he would not only be gloriously converted, but would end up becoming the great apostle to the Gentiles and the writer of half of our New Testament. We know too from church history, even today, of persecutors becoming followers of Christ on account of the witness of those they have persecuted. In other words, if Jesus' suffering had a redemptive purpose, so does ours. But the great consolation is that despite Christ being put to death, he was made alive in the Spirit. Now, some versions, depends what your version says, may say Jesus was made alive by the Spirit, in which case Peter means that the Holy Spirit resurrected Jesus. Other versions may say that Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, meaning that even though Jesus' body was broken in the grave, his personal spirit somehow continued after death, but before the resurrection, to accomplish the work described in the following verses. I think this is where the problem with this passage lies. I prefer and I believe the former is what Peter is saying, given the fact he's already spoken of the resurrection in this letter. He is saying that while they killed Christ's body, the Spirit at the resurrection made him alive and raised him. So for Christ's people too, while our bodies may be dying, sometimes through persecution, by faith in Christ, we are made alive by the Spirit ahead of our own resurrection. But as verse 22 outlines, again consistent with Paul in 1 Timothy 3:16, we must see Christ not simply as suffering, dying and being raised, but also as exalting and reigning. And that is why Peter ends this chapter with a note of triumph about the Lord, who has gone into heaven at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Through Christ's ascension into God's realm, all cosmic powers are now under his sovereign sway. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. And we will exalt him. He is ruling. And what a consolation this would have been, and still is, for those suffering for the name of Jesus. That is what this passage is about. It is offering solace to the suffering, peace to the persecuted, hope to the harassed. Because of Jesus' exaltation. And it is in this context that we must interpret the difficult and controversial verses which follows. Otherwise, they'll remain out of place and not fit in with the model that Peter is building. And so we come to them now, flood and faith, verses 19 to 21. The Apostles' Creed, written centuries after this epistle, has added to the confusion that these seemingly odd verses bring. It makes a reference to Jesus descending into hell or Hades sometime between his death and resurrection. The implication being that he proclaimed or preached a sermon there, the purpose of which remains unclear, with some claiming he went to offer a second chance to the condemned. Not only would all of this be irrelevant for the suffering saints to whom Peter is writing, it is something Peter himself never claims in this passage. Others speak about the Spirit of Jesus somehow being pre-existent in the ministry of Noah. But again, that's not sustained by the text itself. And of course, both interpretations do bring a cryptic and peculiar slant on what Peter is saying, which leaves things out of sorts with what he's already written. These verses, as we said, are designed to bring comfort, not confusion. Instead, it is better to link these verses to one of the most well-known books within early Judaism at the time of Peter. It's called 1 Enoch. That's a book that was deeply treasured by those who yearned for God, to bring about some great act of liberation for his people. And the book traces the problems and darkness of the world right back to the wicked angels of Genesis 6, who in the time of Noah rebelled against their creator. And 1 Enoch celebrates the great cosmic victory which God has and will win over these spiritual beings, whom Enoch allegedly preached to. So Peter makes reference to this text, and he's telling these Christians who are suffering, as a message of consolation, that by his death and resurrection, having been made alive in the Spirit, Jesus proclaimed to the spirits in prison, those shadowy spiritual forces behind corrupt human authorities, that they are now bound, they are now defeated, and that in his exaltation, he has dominion over them. Their power has been broken. They were punished in the flood as a warning to evil kings and rulers who control the world, and they will be destroyed at Jesus' triumphant return. The victory by the resurrection and the cross has already been served to them. So using Enoch, Peter is painting a picture of Christ's victory over all evil, human and cosmic. And this is the context for what seems on first sight to be a curious insertion in Peter's narrative about Noah and the ark. But there is more. Peter also links the flood waters of Noah, where a handful of people were rescued from the great deluge when God's patience ran out, with the waters of Christian baptism, verse 21, which will rescue all who go through them. In other words, while evil was destroyed by the waters, God's people are saved by the waters. Now, Peter is not saying that baptism saves you in the sense that it causes your regeneration. No, water may cleanse people from physical dirt like a bath. But baptism itself, says Peter, is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Good conscience is something he'd written about last week. A preferable reading is that baptism is a pledge of a good conscience to God. In other words, the true cleansing doesn't come from the water, but through the pledge of faith and obedience to God, which baptism symbolizes. Noah was saved by God, not by the ark. We're saved by Christ, not by baptism. But nevertheless, Noah was obedient to God, persevered against the dark spirits by building an ark, and through this, 8 people were saved. And so, says Peter, our picture of perseverance and obedience is baptism, which symbolizes the faith by which we are saved. Baptism is our ark, says Peter. But the saving power comes to the individual only by the risen Lord. Our baptism is an appeal in good conscience to the greater reality made definite, verse 21, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As he died and was raised, so we too are in baptism. It is our response to God, wherein the resurrection power becomes effective in our lives. And this power is needed, says Peter, because like Noah, we too face the dark powers in a confrontation that must of necessity take place between the individual believer as part of a new creation community and a world still under the sway of evil. If the flood was the event demonstrating this confrontation between judgment on the one hand and rescue on the other in Noah's time, then the event of baptism demonstrates this confrontation in our time. And to be baptized, says Peter, is to have a good conscience or approval before God. And so I say this with the greatest love and respect. It still staggers me why some Christians remain unbaptized. Some seem to believe it's a mere appendage to the Christian life, a step which we may or may not bother taking at some later time in the distant future, something to get round when we finally feel like it. But let me say that such a delayed afterthought practice is not and never will be proper New Testament baptism. In the New Testament, baptism was far more intimately linked in terms of meaning and witness and timing with one's original conversion than many people make it today. Believe and be baptized is the commission. And it seems to me that believers who are not baptized are like those who go to McDonald's and order a Big Mac, but they come away only with the burger, not with the Coke and the drink and the chips. They've got half the meal and not the other half. Something remains incomplete. It doesn't save you, but it is intimately linked with the saving act of conversion. And to be baptized is to have a good conscience before God. And so we conclude what seems like a quirky and eccentric and out of place few verses, 19 to 21, actually are none of those things. They flow naturally from what goes before. Their depth of meaning is as deep as a flood. But they are perfectly consistent and also give context to the triumphant final verse of this chapter. In the redemption and rule of Christ, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension, all evil, human as well as the dark powers behind them, have been proclaimed, imprisoned, and made subject to Christ. And Peter explains this more fully with his flood imagery. And so those who suffer for Christ's sake, he's saying, are placed along the Messiah in his victory by their baptism. Their own dying and rising, which is our ark of perseverance, of obedience, of faith. And so we, like Jesus, will be vindicated by God and triumph over our enemies. That was Peter's message to the suffering saints then. It remains his message to suffering saints today. Amen. Could we rise to sing 453 in Mission Praise, "Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus, my Savior." Let's rise to sing. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.